Romans 13, 8 through 14. I'll give you a few seconds to get there before we read it and pray. Calling the message something different from what was in the bulletin, calling this message to live for self or to die to self. That is the question. That's a long title, so I'll say it again. But I think the concept is easy to grasp. This is the heart of Christian living. To live for yourself or to die to yourself. That is the question. Are we going to live lives that are dedicated to ourselves, our desires, our plan, our wisdom, or are we going to die to self and let our lives be shaped by Scripture, be led by the Holy Spirit, be absolutely devoted to the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, to live for self or to die to ourselves. And we can either be living for ourselves or dying to self, but not both. We can't be doing both of those things. We can't be doing those two things at once because they're opposite things. Of course, something cannot be red and blue. And you can't live for yourself and also die to yourself for the sake of Christ. Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't feed the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father, we read passages like this where you tell us how we're to live. And we can't obey these things unless we die to ourselves. And we cannot die to ourselves unless your Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts, conforms us to the likeness of Christ. Father, there's no way we can even begin to practically apply the commandments and the teachings of this passage unless you help us. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us, but also empower us. Would you humble us? And by the power of your gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, would you help us to die to ourselves that we might live for you in this world? It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I want to give you just a real quick little bit of context. I'm going to continue doing messages. This is the second one. Continue doing messages that deal with matters of conscience, right? Matters of conscience. And how do we deal with matters of conscience in the church? Right, that's the important thing. Not just talking about what are matters of conscience, but how do we deal with them in the church in a way that honors God and honors God's word. A matter of conscience is something that's not technically sinful. It's not inherently sinful, but it can be sinful in a certain situation. And so one person by his conscience is able in freedom in Christ to do this one thing. But because of conscience, because of situation, this other person is not able to do that thing without it being sin. And if you remember, and so these messages will be spread out. They're not going to be in consecutive weeks, but in the coming months, we'll continue to do these messages on how do we deal with matters of conscience in the church. And if you think back, the very first principle that we tried to establish in how we deal with these things was this. We must be motivated from a heart of love. 1 Corinthians 10:24 is primarily where that came from. Let no one seek his own good, which would be the definition of what? Selfishness, but the good of his neighbor, which is the definition of love, right? Don't seek your own good, but the good of your neighbor. Be motivated by love. And so I chose this passage, not only for that reason, it expands on that motivation of love a little bit, but also this is the paragraph that Paul writes before in Romans 14, he dives right into matters of conscience and debatable issues. And so I thought it would be a helpful prelude also to deal with this paragraph first before getting into some of the details. Sometimes we want to get into the details too quickly and not deal with the heart matters first. But it's the heart that's really going to determine everything else about how we deal with each other in terms of matters of conscience. So I've taken a broad category in talking about dying to self. Cannot obey this passage without dying to ourselves. Look again at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a metaphor there. What's the metaphor? Clothing, a garment that you put on. And usually in the context of Scripture, when it comes to spiritual things, that would be like armor that you put on. But either way, you're putting on Christ. So it's a metaphor, but it's just another way of saying this. Walk as Jesus walked. That's all that's saying. Walk as Jesus walked. And then he says this, and make no provision for the flesh. Provision would be like rations. It would be provisions, food, sustenance. Don't feed your sinful flesh. Don't feed sinful pride. It will grow. Why would you want it to grow and get stronger and be healthier, the selfish part of us? We don't. So as we want to walk as Christ walked, putting on the Lord Jesus, at the same time, we must make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you see, you're moving away from one thing, the flesh and its desires, in order to walk as Jesus walked. And what I would argue is you can't do one without the other. You can't walk as Jesus walked unless you're also starving out the sinful flesh so it doesn't grow and dominate your life and motivate your heart and motivate your decisions and shape the way we interact with each other. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We have to be willing to die, willing to kill the sinful passions of our flesh in order to walk as Jesus walked. You can think of two sets of tulips. And you have two sets of tulips. Not maybe, you do. Okay, you have two sets of tulips. One, you have a fresh cut bouquet of tulips cut in water in a vase. Look beautiful, smell wonderful. And then next to it, on the same dining room table, you have a pot with rich soil and bulbs, tulip bulbs, in the dirt. Now, what looks better at first? Well, the living tulips. But as the weeks go on and the months go on and the years go on, the living tulips will die and wither. The aroma is gone. The bulbs grow up and grow up and grow up. Now, with an illustration like that, you might think that I want you to be the bulb that in the long term gets bigger and bigger and healthier, but actually it's the opposite, because the tulips represent your sinful flesh. And what we want to do with our sinful flesh is put it to death. We want it to die. We don't want it to grow. We don't want it to get bigger. We don't want it to gain more attention and come to dominate more and more. We want to put to death the sinful flesh within us. And we must be conscious of that. That will not happen on accident, church. Will that happen on accident? Turning from sin, putting to death the sinful passions of the flesh. It will never happen on accident. We must die to self. I've broken this down into 3 points. One has to do with love. The second has to do with urgency. And the third has to do with Christ likeness, which we already talked about. So, First of all, we must die to selfishness that we might live to love each other. We must die to selfishness in here, in our hearts, that we might live to love each other. And according to this verse, we must die to self and love each other. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe. That speaks of obligation. We are obligated to love each other. Always, everywhere, we owe love to each other. We must love each other. We live in an anti-law society, an anti-law culture, and that seeps into the church and that seeps into our thinking. But we really are required to obey God. And that's not legalism. Right? This should be the highest priority and delight of our lives, to obey God Almighty. We are obligated. We must love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Always and everywhere. Always and everywhere. So the way we start applying that is to pray that God would help us to do that, because none of us have arrived. Praise the Lord. Hopefully, we're all moving in the right direction. And we have humble spirits, and we have learning spirits, and we want to grow. But always, everywhere, we owe love to each other. And secondly, he says, and this is the major point, because this is the reason we owe love to each other. Secondly, always, everywhere, we owe obedience to God. Look at verses 8 through 10 as a unit. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for, right? Why do we owe love to each other? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That just means he's obeyed God's commandments. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you fulfilled the law perfectly and met the law's demands like Christ did. It means you've lived out obedience to God's commands. That's all that means. If you loved another, you fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Listen, any other commandment, he gives some examples here, but any other commandment, all the commandments are summed up in this one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does good. Love doesn't do wrong. Love helps. Love doesn't harm. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We must love each other because we must obey God. Obedience. Obedience to God. I wonder if that would be enough of a reason for us to love each other, that loving each other would be obedience to God. We'll get into some of the practical reasons on why we need to love each other. Not that I've made up, I mean from the Bible, practical, relevant reasons why we must love each other. But just imagine if the only reason we were given that we must love each other is because that's obedience to God. Would that be enough for us? Would that be enough to stir our hearts up and say, okay, yes, sold, done. Tell me what to do, Lord. We must love each other because we must obey God. Isn't that a parent's dream, that their children would obey them just for the fact that it's the parent giving the chore, the parent making the request without talking back? Isn't this a parent's dream? Why do I have to do this? Because I said so. Is that a sufficient reason? Just because the parent that you love, that gave birth to you, wants you to do this thing, is that enough of a motivation? Is the fact that loving each other is obedience to God enough for our hearts? Or do we need more pragmatic reasons? Do we need to also know the ways it will benefit me when I love each other, because I'll get this perk and I'll get this benefit? And it is a blessing to love each other. There are blessings that result from that. I just want us to contemplate, is the fact that it's obedience to God enough? It should be. It has to be. In fact, The first, this is the focusing on loving others, but what's the first greatest commandment? Love God. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Love is obedience to God. Loving God is obedience to God. Loving others is obedience to God. I want to go through some different aspects of Christian love. I have three of them here. I could have broken it down into four and maybe could have added a fifth that would have had to do with esteeming each other and honoring each other. That's an aspect of Christian love. That didn't make the cut, but that would have been number five. I have some other things I want to get to. But I have three and then half of one aspects of Christian love. I'm sure you've heard the word agape, which is a Greek word for one aspect of love, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Now, Christian love is self-giving, self-sacrificing. John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in the context, it's obviously he's talking about a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, which he's modeling and almost living out a metaphor in washing the feet of his disciples. But that's going to come to its climax as he lays down his life for his sheep, giving the ultimate gift, paying the ultimate price, laying down his life for his friends. There's no greater love. It's a self-giving, self-sacrificing love for the benefit of you, for the benefit of others. Agape. It's a gospel-shaped love. Christian love is a gospel-shaped love. We don't just do good things for each other when it feels convenient to us. We don't just come to things that make us feel good and that we like. No, we support other people, support other people's ministry, go to meet other people, get to know other people, encourage other people. Self-giving, self-sacrificing. It's a gospel-shaped love shaped by the death of Christ that bought our souls and now directs and shapes our souls. Well, another aspect of Christian love is the affection that close friends would have. Agape is not the only Greek word used for love in the Bible, in the New Testament. The affection of close friends. John 11, 3. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Not agape, phileo. It's a different word. It still means love, but it's a different aspect of love. The intimacy, the closeness of friendship. John 11, 35 and 36. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." See how he loved him. He had an affection for Lazarus as a close friend. So he mourned his death. John 16, 27, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." No, it's not agape. It's phileo. It's a different word. It's a different verb. It's not to minimize the self-giving, self-sacrificing, but what I'm saying to you is that is not the full picture of Christian love. There should be the affection of friends, the closeness of friends. Jesus modeled it. Jesus taught that it was modeled on the love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are to live that out in our lives. Self-sacrificing and self-giving, number one. But not in a impersonal or disconnected way, but with the closeness and affection and intimacy of friends. Third. Christian love has the loyalty and the devotion of brothers. Philadelphia means brotherly love, or the love of brothers, the love bond between two brothers who are loyal to each other and will have each other's backs no matter what. It's another New Testament word used for love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That verse has both the word for brotherly love, You heard that now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's the agape word. And so they go together. We live them out together. Self-giving, self-sacrificing. It's not all about me. It's not all about what I can get. You know, the affection, the intimacy that close friends would have. It's not just impersonal, mechanical religion, but also the loyalty and devotion of brothers. We stick together. We support each other. We encourage each other. We have each other's backs. Romans 12, 9 and 10 has the agape aspect. It has the Philadelphia brotherly love aspect. And then it has another word that means brotherly affection. This is the one that's like, I told you I had three, but then maybe half of a fourth. Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be genuine, which means don't be a faker, right? Let love be genuine. That's the agape. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, in Romans 12, 9, there's two words there. It's translated, love one another with brotherly affection. There's two words. One word is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And another word that has the same prefix, philo. The prefix from Philadelphia comes from phileo, that other love I was talking about. Philostorgus. You don't need to know that. But I just want you to know it's another word. I just want you to know it's another word. I'm just trying to get across that there's different aspects to Christian love. It's not just agape. That's one aspect. That's a defining aspect. Brotherly affection. Brotherly love, but brotherly affection is another word. Outdo one another in showing honor. So there's different aspects of how we love each other. You can think of the Mary and Martha scenario. Martha was working really hard, serving, self-giving, giving her time, giving her effort, giving her energy, working. But she was missing the intimacy aspect of devotion and love to Christ. And what happened? She got upset and complained. It was almost a little bitter at Mary. So there are different aspects. And pray for each one of them. Now also exhortations to love. Now this is a tough one because you could have 300 of them. I mean, the whole Bible is about love God and love others, right? So different exhortations to love. First, I had 12. I chopped it in half in self-giving, self-sacrificing love for you. Okay, so 6 exhortations to grow in love, or 6 exhortations to love. And I am going to ask you to flip to some of these, okay? Number 1, purpose to grow in love. Purpose to grow in love. I think that has to be said first. Not only if we were talking about love, but talking about maybe knowledge of the truth. We would say grow in that too. Or repentance from sin, we'd say grow in that too. Or the strength of your conviction. We want to have a growing spirit, a learning spirit, purpose to grow in love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now listen to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, 10. He just said, you need to love one another. You've been taught by God to love one another. And now he says this, for that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So are they loving? Yeah, they're loving. It's indeed what you were doing. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And it's such a tragic trap in the Christian life to stop growing or to think that we've reached the end of our growth curve. We want to keep growing in the faith, growing in the Spirit, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in love. Yes, church at Thessalonica, you are loving the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Church, let us purpose to love each other, not less and less, but more and more. Let us love each other more and more. And I would challenge you, lead the charge in that. You be the leader. Take that mantle. Just lead in loving others. Set the tone. Help set the tone for growing in love. Purpose to grow in love. Secondly, purpose to embrace the priority of love. This is not, friends, a side issue. This is not a suggestion from God. This is a priority. 1 Corinthians 13. Embrace the priority of love. At first I had supremacy, and then you embraced the supremacy of love, and I thought that was okay, because just in terms of practical application of our faith, that is going to be supreme. But I took the word supremacy out. I thought maybe that should be reserved for things that specifically and immediately have to do with God or the gospel. But purpose to embrace the priority of love, you could say the necessity of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It just means he's not helping anybody. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am, say it out loud if you see it, nothing. Nothing. All of your works, all of your wisdom, all of your knowledge, all of your ministry means nothing without love. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's almost like you can't figure out a strong enough way to say it. You can literally give away everything. A benevolence that even the world would applaud and be martyred for the faith. But if you were not walking in love, you gain nothing, which is the opposite of something. You gain nothing. If you're not living in love, you do not know God. The epistle of 1 John is the clearest on this. If you say you know God, but you don't love your brothers, you're a liar and you don't know the truth. You don't know God. Just saying that you know God doesn't mean you know God. We must love each other. We are obligated to love each other always and everywhere. We owe love to each other because we owe obedience to God. So, purpose to embrace the priority or the supremacy or the necessity of love. Third, purpose to learn the nature of love. We're already here at the passage. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Obstinate. Always has to get its own way. Can't even understand what you're saying. You disagree with me, so your opinion is not even worth listening to. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now that's worthy of a sermon. Right, that's why I made the point, purpose to learn the nature of love. If we just take just that one paragraph and spend the rest of our lives learning about each of those different components of love, trying to learn what they mean, trying to grow in them, daily praying for help, daily confessing our falling short, daily trying to do better, walking in grace. That's a lifetime. Just trying to learn the nature of love and apply it. So purpose to grow in love, purpose to embrace the priority of love, purpose to learn the nature of love. Contemplate the link between love and the church assemblies. This is number 4. You won't have to turn here. But contemplate the link between loving each other and assembling together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 25 is the really, really famous one. But that's the end of a sentence that begins in Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to two things. Any guesses? love and good works. We're going to stir one another to love. We're going to stir one another to good works, which means when person A is coming to the assembly, he's stirring up others to love and good works, but he himself is being stirred up to love and good works. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, not forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some. It's still the habit of some. It was the habit of some. It is the habit of some. And at every point in church history, in between, it was the habit of some to neglect meeting together. And what suffers there? What suffers? Well, one of the things that suffers is people aren't as stirred up to love and good works as we ought to be. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's another one where the growth aspect is integrated into the exhortation. All the more. Stir one another up to love. Stir one another up to good deeds. Assemble together. Come together. Meet together. Worship together. Pray together. Study together. Stir one another up. Encourage one another all the more as the day approaches. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes time. It takes a purposing in the heart to say, God, I want to do this. Please help me. Contemplate the link that cannot be severed between love and the church assemblies. Also contemplate, number five, contemplate the link between love and being a servant of Christ. Turn to John 13:14. John 13:14. We're servants of Christ, right? We're servants of Christ, right? We've been saved by Him. We've been loved by Him. We've been forgiven by Him. Our hearts have been changed by Him. Our destiny for eternity has been changed by Him. We're servants of Christ. John 13:14 all the way through 17. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Ought. You're obligated. You owe it. Why? Because the master did it. And you're his servant. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Well, what did he do? He served. He served. Now you serve. He set an example. He served. You serve. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Do you agree with that? Let me just get a show of hands. Do you agree with that or disagree with that? It's a trick question, right? Those things are silly to ask. This is just a way of getting us to pause and let it simmer for just a moment. We're not greater than Christ. Now, Christ made himself a servant. We must be servants if he's our master. Nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You're not simply blessed just because you know these things. You know these things. You're blessed if you do them, live them out. Christian truth, through and through, from beginning to end, is experiential truth. It's meant to be lived out. It's meant to be practiced in life. Meditate, contemplate the link, the connection between being a servant of the Master, Jesus Christ, and loving each other. We must love each other. And finally, here on these exhortations, I'll rehearse them quickly. Number one, purpose to grow in love. Don't be content with where you are, but grow. Number two, purpose to embrace the priority of love. If we don't love, nothing else we do matters. Number three, purpose to learn the nature of love and to grow in love in different ways. Number four, contemplate the connection between love and the church assemblies. Number five, contemplate the link, the connection between being a servant of Christ and loving each other. Six, finally, contemplate the link or the connection between love and our witness to the watching world. Our witness to the watching world. If you want to say it this way, you could say it this way. Our example to the community. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way we love each other is part of our witness in the community. It's part of God, how God manifests his love and his holiness to the world around us. Not the only way. The central way is the gospel message, the preaching of the word, the power of the spirit, the prayers of the saints. But our personal example is important, and our example as a community of faith is important. When people come here, they experience, it's a two-letter word, us. They experience us and what the Lord is doing in us and through us. And that's a real thing that people see and think about and experience. And they should be able to see there's something different. Why do these otherwise miscellaneous strangers, why do these people love each other this way? Why are they so happy and joyful to be laying their lives down for each other? There should be something different about a local church that shines like a light in the community. Contemplate the link between love and our witness to the watching world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he's talking about specifically Christian love, not the world's idea of love. Heaven forbid we let the world's idea of love define our ethic and morality and attitude toward each other. Self-giving, self-sacrificing, the affection of close friends, and the loyalty and devotion of brothers, and the affection of brothers, different aspects of Christian love. I thought it was worth chasing the love rabbit, especially when this is supposed to be a prelude to helping us grow and learning how to deal with debatable issues and matters of conscience, because we do not naturally do a good job of that. So, back to the main message in Romans 13. These last two points are important, but since they're not the focus, they will be more hurried. Back to Romans 13. The first point was we must die to selfishness that we might live to love each other. That was a point about love. The second point is about urgency. Urgency. We must die to apathy that we might live with a heavenly urgency. We must die to apathy that we might live with a heavenly urgency. Tell me if this isn't clear as day as you read verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What's the metaphor? Wake up. I still remember as a teenager, we worked very, very early in the morning. We had to get up to go to work on the farm with my dad, and he was in that room with a wake-up call. It's time to wake up. Wake up. I'm up. No, wake up. Get up. Wake up. It's time to wake up. We have to go. That's the metaphor here. For urgency, it's time to wake from sleep. Sleep would be the apathy of the world that is more shaping us than the urgency of heaven. That's what we need to wake from. Wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Wake up. Cast off works of the darkness. Stop wasting your time with these worldly things, these worldly trinkets, often sinful, which is what he points out here. Armor up. Armor up. Put on the armor of light. Armor up for the kingdom of God. I love that metaphor at the end of verse 12. But we all know that it's the case. We'll never live with a heavenly fire and urgency unless we purposefully die to apathy. You know, life on earth is temporary. Things on earth are temporary. Earthly pleasures are temporary. So from a strictly earthly perspective, you can afford to be apathetic. Now, this is why materialism and apathy go hand in hand. But the soul is eternal, and heaven and hell are eternal. The result of how we live on earth is eternal. You cannot have a heavenly mindset, a mindset shaped by the eternal, and share in the apathy of the world of materialism. We must wake up. We must be urgent. Cast off works of the darkness. That's what he says. That's talking about an ongoing repentance. Ongoing repentance. And armor up with the light. That's 12. That's verse 12. Starting in the middle. Cast off works of the darkness. Put on the armor of light. If there are still works of the darkness that you are involved in, I would exhort you today, by the authority of God's word, cast it off. Cast it off in faith. And armor up with the light. If you're going to cast off works of the darkness, we have to pray that God would help us to hate sin. Hate our sin, not just sin in general. It's easy to hate sin in general. Hate our own sin. Number two, we must pray that God would help us actually grieve that sin. To be sorry about our sin, not to be numb to what it is. And number three, we must pray that God would help us grow in grieving sin for the right reason, which is quite simply, it grieves God. It's just like we ought to, just like the fact that it's obeying God should be sufficient to motivate us to love one another. The fact that sin grieves God should be sufficient to turn from it. But casting off works of the darkness is something that begins in the heart. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. To hate sin, to grieve sin, and to grieve sin for the right reason, because it grieves God. And putting on the armor of light, you know, we could say so much about that, but I would summarize it this evening by just making a plug for spiritual disciplines. Devote yourself to prayer. Brothers and sisters, don't give up in that. Please don't give up in trying to build a consistent and fruitful God-centered prayer life. It's not hard just for you. It's hard for everyone, because we're all weak and we're all sinners and we are all short time thinkers. Don't give up to establishing a prayer life. God can give you that. So build up spiritual disciplines to put on the armor of light. Build a prayer life. Bible devotions. Don't give up on Bible devotions. It's not hard just for you to cordon off time, to spend time in the scripture, studying, reading, meditating. It's hard for everyone. It's hard for everyone, but God will help you. So that's the second point. We must die. It's a point about urgency. The first point is about love. The second point is about urgency. We must die to apathy, to live with urgency. Finally, we must die to sin that we may live in the likeness of Christ. This is a point about Christ's likeness. So we can rehearse the three major points. All right, the first point is about love. The second point is about urgency. We must have urgency. And the third point is about Christ's likeness. And this really involves a lot of what we've already been saying. Verse 13 and 14. Let us walk properly. Okay, so that's one phrase you can circle. Walking properly as in the daytime. The daytime there is just symbolic for walking in godliness. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Okay, so two sinful examples. Don't spend your time doing that. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Now, those are more broad and more general, but don't spend your time doing that. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Right? Not in quarreling and in jealousy. Don't just check the first four and say, okay, well, I'm not involved in that, and miss these last two. The quarreling, the arguing, the fighting, and the jealousy. Cast it off. This isn't how we walk. And then verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So walking properly, walking as he walked, making no provision for the flesh. You know, the default life. The default is just the status quo position of what, if we don't try to do anything else, this will just automatically happen. All right, that's what default is. The default life is just to become more and more like the world around us, number one. And number two, to let that principle of sinful pride within us grow and grow and get stronger and stronger and come to dominate us. We've got to fight against both of those. We've got to fight against becoming like the world around us and walking like the world. And we've got to fight against that sinful pride in us growing and come to dominate us. We want to starve it out. Don't make provision for the flesh. We can either die to ourselves and live for Christ, or we can live for ourselves in complete disobedience to Christ. You've got to choose one. We cannot do both. Walk in love, walk with urgency, and strive for Christ's likeness. These are the things that will last. I'm going to close us with three cross-references. You could just listen. You don't need to turn there. Three cross-references just to drive home a little bit more this idea that the Christian life is one of self-sacrifice. It's one of dying to ourselves, all right? Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that he just expounded from chapters 1 to 11, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice. What happens to a sacrifice? It's done away with. A sacrifice is something that's killed and sheds its blood, or it's something that's burnt and it becomes less and less as the smoke rises up. A sacrifice is something that's killed. It's something that dies. It's done away with. And we're living sacrifices. We are alive, but we're dying to ourselves. We're becoming less and less of the slaves to sin we used to be. Luke 9:23-24, and Jesus said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is an instrument of death and shame in the eyes of the world, and follow me. Deny yourself. Don't prioritize yourself. It's the opposite of prioritizing yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You got to lose it in order to save it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. 2 Corinthians 5:15, the last one. And Jesus died for all, that those who live, here's a great phrase, file this away in your heart. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. We no longer live for ourselves. That's the starting block in terms of living out our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. I pray that you would help us. I pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, you'd motivate us to love each other more and more as the day approaches. And that we do it for the right reason, that it honors you and glorifies you and is obedience to your will for us. And Father, help us to set a good example for the watching world so that along with and based on the gospel message that's proclaimed, you would bring people to a knowledge of you, a knowledge of Christ, to have the Holy Spirit, to walk in Spirit. Father, it's all these things we lift to you. In Jesus' name, amen.